Thank you. Grace, mercy, and peace to each one of you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you please bow your head with me? Gracious Father, speak your word this morning through lips that are not worthy to speak your word, and then give us hearts to hear and keep your promise that when your word goes forth, it will not return to you void. Grant it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to make an argument and win someone over to your side, to see things your way, if you want to make your case, you can do it in several ways. One way is to gather numerous facts, as many as you can find, and then marshal your facts one after another until the evidence finally is so overwhelming that it's insurmountable, and you've made your case, and perhaps your friend will agree with you. For example, if your favorite food group is donuts, and you wanted to convince your friend that they should be his favorite food group too, you might marshal some facts. You might say, of course, there's that wonderful hole in the middle. And well, of course, not very many things have that hole in the middle. Maybe bagels, of course, and they're not too bad either. Lifesavers, and they have their hole in the middle, and they're not so bad. You might say, well, glazed donuts are made with yeast. And yeast is high in protein. And so if you eat enough donuts, you can get your daily allotment of protein for the day. And then, of course, they're fried in some of the most nutritious fat that money can buy and glazed with that wonderful sugary coating. And so by marshaling enough facts, you might be able to convince him that glazed donuts should be his favorite food group as well. But there's another way to convince some without gathering quite so many facts, and that is to mention big facts, the big important things, to have just one or two of the most important things that you can think of. And rather than build your case a little bit at a time, you just overwhelm someone with the gigantic facts. That's the method that St. Paul takes. That's the tact he takes in our lesson for this morning. He uses big facts, so big that there must be no alternative. That's how he argues in our lesson for today. And our lesson for today is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. In the middle of chapter 8, St. Paul begins talking about suffering. And he talks about suffering and says that everyone suffers to some degree. In fact, he says that the whole universe groans and travails. I would guess that you know what he means when he says that, because I bet there's not a person in this room who's not well acquainted in some way or other with suffering, whether it's brought on by somebody else, or in my case, most of my suffering is brought on by myself, or whether it's just some situation in life that no one had any control over. Suffering afflicts everyone. The whole creation groans, St. Paul says. But then in verse 23, he says not only the entire world suffers, but then we too who are Christians suffer. Even those of us, he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that would be you and me, we groan too. Now think about this. He talks about suffering and then he works his way to verse 28. And what he says in verse 28 is this, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That everything that happens to you is under God's control in one way or another, and that he will ultimately work it for your good. And what that good is that you will end up with him forever in heaven. That's the good he's talking about. Do you really believe it? That's the question. Do I really believe it? I'll tell you what, when you're standing in the middle of the fire, it can be hard to believe it. Don't you think? You've experienced it. I've experienced it. And so then we come to our lesson for today, verse 31. And Paul marshals his arguments to show why you can really believe that. And he says this. This is the first verse, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Seems kind of ironic that he says this to the Romans. This is his letter to the church in Rome. And within a decade, the persecution of the church in Rome would begin. You know, you've heard of those persecutions, I guess, where Christians were fed to the lions and they were covered in tar and burned to provide light for the Roman games. That's the persecution that would begin. And these are the people he's talking to. That even when that begins, you can believe that God is working everything for your good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And those people probably said, the Roman emperor is against us. That's who's against us. So Paul's argument is not that no one will ever be against you. His argument is this. Even if it is the Roman emperor, who is he in comparison to the emperor of the universe? Who is he? Who's Nero? He's nobody. He's a pipsqueak in comparison with God. That's his first argument. But it is predicated on an if. He says this. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So then how do we know that God is for us? And that he answers in verse 32, where he says this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How do we know that God is for us? He proved it. That's what Paul says. He proved it. He proved it by giving his own son. Now, I want you to think about something for a second. Think about how powerful human love can be between two newlyweds, between parents and their children. And yet that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the love that God the Father has for God the Son. In the book of John, Jesus speaks of that love that his Father had for him before the world was created. Powerful love, and yet he also loved you. And so he sent his son to earth to be tortured and to die on a cross so that he could take away your sins and that you could live with him in heaven forever. He proved it. That's how you know that all things are going to work together for good. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? It doesn't mean everything we want. It means everything we need. I did not deserve that from God. I did not deserve that gift, and frankly, neither did you. What I deserved from God was never-ending punishment. That's what I deserved. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll say you, because of your sins, have deserved the same thing. But he looked down in pity on people like you and people like me. And he sent his son for you. And the only reason he did is because he wants you to live with him forever in heaven. That's why he did it. He loved you and he wanted you to be with him. So how do you know that God is for you? He proved it by giving his own son. How do you know that everything will work out for your good? Well, if he did not spare his own son, how will he not also give us all things? Now, don't you think you can trust him? He who gave his own son for you, don't you think you can trust him when things are not going the way you want them to? And so we would pray. Gracious Father, we know that you are too kind and gracious to allow anything to come upon us except for our good and our blessing. Sometimes that is affliction. Grant that we may accept that affliction in patience, faith, and hope, and that our sufferings may abound to your honor and glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.